Do we have questions?
I have a couple, John.
Okay, thank you. I like it when you have a question.
My first question is, was Melchizedek Jesus or not? And then David talks about him in Psalm 110. So how does he fit into the whole picture of Hebrews and Psalms? And
sure.
Who is this guy, John?
Well, I think the first thing that we can say about Melchizedek is that he could not have been an angel. The reason that we would have to say that is that he is said to be a ruler, ruler over Salem, that is, ruler over what was to become Jerusalem. And angels are not ever given by God rulership. There is one angel, Satan, who usurped rulership, but God does not give rulership to angels. Let's take a look at the passage where Melchizedek first is mentioned in Genesis. I'll set up a little bit of background here. In Genesis chapter 14, we're going to find the first mention of Melchizedek. But in chapter 13, Abram says to Lot for him to select the portion that he would like to live in within the land of, that God had promised. The reason for that was because the shepherds of Lot and of his uncle Abram were fighting with one another over grazing rights and over water and so on and so forth. And what we're told is that Lot looked out and he saw the plain around Sodom and said that that looked pretty wonderful. And so he wanted to move out there. It's an interesting set of circumstances as to why he would have been attracted to that area. The people were tax dodgers, and that was the source of a lot of their wealth. Let me set that up. Look at the beginning of chapter 14 in Genesis. We have five kings from the east that have come, and then we're told in verse 4, 12 years, they, that is the people in the area around Sodom and Gomorrah, served Chedorlaomer, that's one of the kings, and in the 13th year they rebelled. Now, tell me if this looks odd. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the other kings attacked. Now, does that sound like a normal rebellion? 13th year they rebel, and 14th year you have a war? The way that they rebelled was they weren't paying their taxes. The way that kings tended to operate in the Mideast was with a plan of extortion. You came through, you conquered, and you said, we will leave you alone as long as you pay exorbitant taxes to us. So for 12 years they paid taxes, 13th year they didn't, 14th year, guess where the kings come as they travel to make war. So what happens is Lot is down in the region of Sodom, which was very prosperous in part because they weren't paying those taxes. And he is captured. One of the things that would be attractive about him was that he was able to speak the Babylonian language, which is where these kings came from, as well as being able to speak with people locally. So, he's captured, but then Abraham, who has covenant agreements with other tribes and so on and so forth, he's able to pull together an army of people who have obligations to him. And so we're told in verse 14, now when Abram heard that his brother, that is his family member, his nephew, was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants, who were born in his own house, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Anyone know where Dan is?
Up north.
Quite often in the Bible, they will describe the land of Israel as from Dan to Beersheba. Dan is at the extreme north. Beersheba is down in the extreme south. So it'd be like saying from San Diego to Maine. It's a way of expressing the breadth of the country. So this is going north, approaching Lebanon, and then the Fertile Crescent, where they would be able to cross over to get back to Babylon. Abram, in verse 15, divided his forces against them by night. He and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So even further north into Syria. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother or his relative, Lot, and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, Jerusalem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. Notice he's a priest, but he is also described as a king. This is a human. The question now becomes, is it a theophany or is it just an ordinary human? He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he, that is Abram, gave him a tenth of all. What this is saying is that Abram recognized Melchizedek to be his spiritual superior, even though God is entering into covenant with Melchizedek, or with Abram. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." So he's saying, okay, there are people that came from Sodom that were taken. I want them, but you can take all the spoils, all the money, all the valuables. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich." So he refused to be enriched by the king of Sodom, but he personally, that is Abram, enriched Melchizedek. Now let's go to the book of Hebrews. Certain statements in the book of Hebrews about Melchizedek have led people to think that he might be a pre-incarnate form of Jesus Christ. I don't believe that he was. And so I'll explain a couple of things as to how people approach this and the reason that I take a little different approach. Actually, there is a division of opinion. There are a variety of views on Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, a priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all," first being translated king of righteousness. Melchizedek literally means king of righteousness. So Melech is the word for king, and Tzedakah is the word for righteousness in Hebrew. And then also king of Salem, that is king of peace. Jerusalem, or Salem as it's abbreviated here, means peace. Jerusalem means either possessor of peace or city of peace.
Is that close to Shalom or?
Yeah, it is. The range of meaning is fairly broad on Shalom, but it is the same root. And when people are greeting one another with Shalom, it's a greeting of peace. But Shalom has a wider range of meaning as well. Without father, without mother, without genealogy. Now you can see right there, that's the reason that people have articulated that he might be Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate form. However, in this section of Hebrews, the argument that is being made is that Jesus Christ is of a superior priesthood to the Aaronic priesthood. Remember, Aaron, of the tribe of Levi, his descendants formed the Aaronic priesthood. How was a person qualified to be a priest? It was largely by genealogy. The person had to be a descendant of the right parents out of the line of Aaron.
So what's the difference between Aaronic and Levitical priesthood?
Well, the Aaronic priesthood is just saying that it's from the line of Aaron that is within the family of Levi.
Okay, so Levi is a subset of Aaron's.
No, opposite.
Yeah.
But you remember the Levites that were not of the tribe of Aaron had the responsibility to set up the articles for the tabernacle, but then it was actually the family of Aaron that would do the sacrifices and so forth. So the family of Levi had responsibilities, but not they weren't priests, unless they were of that particular branch of the family. Could Jesus be a priest if the only kind of priests were Levitical or Aaronic priests?
No.
Because what tribe did he come from? Tribe of Judah. Now, what Hebrews is saying here is that Genesis did not say that Melchizedek received his priesthood because of who his parents were. It doesn't list a genealogy, but it's not saying he didn't have one. It's saying that the type of priesthood that he had was not based on who his parents were. And so it didn't list a genealogy. It didn't specify when he began saying he was begotten by his father who is, and so on and so forth. So it's making the point especially that the type of priesthood that Melchizedek had was one that did not require him even to be Jewish. It didn't require a particular family lineage. I do not take it to be saying that this is someone who was not born, although you can see why people have interpreted that here this way. But for it to say no genealogy was given to us, and it doesn't mention when he began and who his father was or things like that, it isn't saying he didn't have a father. Abraham recognizes him as his spiritual superior. I don't see any evidence in the Bible of there being any angels that have a priest type of function. And what is being said here is that Jesus, like Melchizedek, was a priest of a different order. So this is giving an explanation as to how Jesus could be seen as a priest without him being from the family of Aaron.
How do you explain made like the Son of God? in verse 3 there.
Sure. The sense that I would take there is it's indicating that the type of priesthood that he had is a continual type of priesthood, like the Son of God's priesthood. So I would see being made like the Son of God in the sense that it's saying, coming back to the original argument of Jesus has the right to be a priest forever, one that is not terminated by his death. It's a perpetual priesthood. And he's saying it wasn't a priesthood that had a successor.
Okay.
So I wouldn't make it walk on all fours, but it's, the point of comparison is a little more limited. Any other questions about Genesis? Yes.
When Abram sees, it says, the Lord or the angel of the Lord, does he realize that it's God?
I believe that he does.
You think he does?
Yes.
And when it says, no one ever sees the face of God, so he's seeing, I mean, I wonder what he looked like.
Sure.
What made him think?
Okay, let me reach a little bit into Exodus, and I think we get a clue on that. Remember where Moses is, he sees the burning bush, but the bush is not consumed? What I would take it there is that the bush represents Israel, and that Israel is constantly in trouble with God. But God, although perpetually having to discipline it, he never consumed it. And what Moses sees is an image that he recognizes something is keeping this fire going other than for it to consume the bush. Mm-hmm. So what he perceives is there is something quite unusual here. And what is he told? Take off your shoes. This is holy ground. He's being addressed by God, with God saying, I am God. And so something that is seen in the theophany gives an indication, I'm dealing with God, and yet at the same time, God is spirit, so God himself cannot be seen. So I wouldn't take it even that the fire represented God. I wouldn't take it that the bush represented God. Mm-hmm. But there was something quite unusual about what he saw that was pointing to God who was making this happen. Now, I think it may be helpful for us to compare Genesis 18 and 19. And there's another passage in Genesis that I think may also be helpful here. As we look at Genesis 18 and 19, they are mirror images. They're opposites. Chapter 18, we have three beings that come to see Abraham. Now, your Bibles probably have a capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in 18:1. Anytime that is the case, it's telling you that the Hebrew word is Yahweh. And that will always be God himself. And so, if you see capital L, but then all the letters after that are lowercase, it means it's a different word, like Adonai. And Adonai could stand for God, or it could be a way of saying sir. But here we have in 18:1, then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre. So this is down near Beersheba. This is down south. As he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men. Now, when it says men, it's speaking from the standpoint of their appearance. They looked human. They were standing by him, and when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord." Now notice it's a different typography. It's lowercase O-R-N-D. This is the word Adonai. It's not the word Yahweh. So whether he's saying "My Lord" as in God or whether he's saying "Sir" is open to a little bit of discussion here at this point. "If I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant." They said, "Do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent of to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make three measures of fine meal. Knead it and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter, probably instead sour cheese, for the word in Hebrew, and milk, and the calf which he had prepared, and set it before them. I never noticed this. Isn't it interesting? Abraham didn't eat kosher. I have not. I have not heard what the Jewish people say about this one. But when we get to Israel, we'll be won't be able to have beef in the same meal as milk. And set it before them, and he sat by them under the tree which they ate. Oh, by the way, and their interpretation by which they get that is really haywire, but oh well. Verse 9, "Then they said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' So he said, 'Here, in the tent.' And he said, 'I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, that is about a year from now. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.' Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, 'After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also.'" Okay, we have further dialogue. But notice the three beings are being welcomed here. It's daytime, and they're being treated very well by Abraham. Now we have in verse 16, "Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went to send them on their way. And the Lord said," again, capital O-R-D, so this is Yahweh, "'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him in order that he may command his children,'" he hasn't had any, right? "'That he may command his children after him, and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him,'" Abrahamic promise. "And the Lord said, 'Because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will now go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know.' Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord." What does this verse tell us?
Yahweh.
Okay.
The men are different than the Lord.
The men are different than the Lord. The two men that we're going to later on find out were angels went on to Sodom, but the Lord continued talking with Abraham.
So were there three men plus the Lord?
I would take it there's three total, and there will be two as we get to Genesis 19, it becomes evident that two went to Sodom. And so, verse 22, the men turned away from there, went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" And you may remember this passage. He says, well, what if there are 50 righteous in Sodom? Would you still destroy it? And what if there are 25? And he works his way on down to 10. So his concept is, God does not treat the wicked the same way that he treats the righteous. And what does he want? He wants God to say, okay, don't destroy Sodom. But God's answer to Abraham's petition is different. Let's take the righteous out of Sodom and then destroy Sodom. So he accomplished what it is that Abraham wanted, but Abraham didn't get exactly what he thought what he was hoping was going to be the way it would eventuate. That's often the way it is when we pray. We may not get the exact answer, but afterwards we can look and say, that was a better answer than the one that I was thinking of. That's the remainder of the chapter. But now we get into chapter 19. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. Here they are being viewed from the standpoint of who they really are rather than from the standpoint of what they looked like. When they were called men, it was the same beings. And notice here it's two. And they were the ones that went out from Abraham and the Lord. So it pins it down that there are two angels plus the Lord that were there. And the Lord did not actually come here to Sodom to meet with Lot. And Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Now the importance of that is the gate is where all official business is conducted. All business is there. And we're going to find that although Lot had moved into the city, he had become a judge. That is, he had become a very important person within the city. And judgment, if you had a court case, it was done at the gate. That was where things were done. Notice in verse 1, when Lot saw them, he went to meet them, and he bowed down with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords." This is also the word Adonai. And it's lowercase. Please turn, and it is plural. "Please turn in to your servant's house and spend the night. Wash your feet that you may rise early and go on your way." He's trying to be hospitable like Abraham was. They said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly, so that they turned in to him and entered his house. He made them a feast, baked unleavened bread. Interesting, unleavened bread, in a hurry. And they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house, and they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out that we may know them." Their idea is rape, and it's homosexual rape. So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, my fellow city people, let's see. This is a brand new Bible, and I have to turn pages carefully. "I do not do so wickedly. Now see, I have two daughters," and he offers them instead of the angels. Then in verse 9, Lot definitely is a compromiser. He's got real problems. He's a believer, but he has real problems. So in verse 9, they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to stay here, to be a resident of our town, and he keeps acting as a judge." Now we will deal worse with you than with them. And so what ends up happening is the angels pull Lot into the door and they bolt it and so on and so forth and strike the men on the outside of the door with blindness. And so then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, whomever you have in the city? Take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Now Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. Lot doesn't have much influence. Compromisers don't. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, not really taking this seriously, Lot keeps evidencing problems over and over and over again. The men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters. Notice nothing said about the sons-in-law. The Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So when it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind," so on and so forth. Lot's wife did. And of course, she was destroyed. And then in verse 21, Lot is trying to, actually in verse 19 and 20, he's trying to negotiate to end up going a shorter distance and so on and so forth. So he ends up in Zoar. And then something I did not notice until this reading, I had thought when his two daughters said that they didn't know if there were any men alive, that was how I interpreted it, but they went to Zoar, and Zoar wasn't destroyed, so there would have been men there. So they knew their father wasn't the only man. I think they were saying, nobody would want to produce children by us except Dad. That's saying something about the kind of relationship they had. Major problems. So as you look at chapters 18 and 19, everything in 18 is positive, and even the things that look positive in 19, when you examine them closer, he's willing to hand over his daughters-in-law, his daughters, his sons-in-law think that he's joking. He's trying to negotiate not to obey what God said. His daughters have an incestuous relationship with him that produces great enemies of Israel. It's just a mess. But the Lord is carefully distinguished, and I think that Abraham recognized there that he was speaking with the Lord, because ultimately he did come to terms with, okay, somehow we're going to have a son. And Abraham had faith, which at his age, things weren't working too well, but he was able to father a child that came by faith. I think he knew he was talking with the Lord. Let's look at one other passage that comes before this that I think would give further indication that he would know this. Chapter 16. You'll notice in your text, it quite often says, "Angel of the Lord," that Hagar is speaking with the angel of the Lord. So, for example, it uses that in verse 7, it uses it in verse 9, and verse 11. Now, in your text, is angel capitalized? Okay, in the New King James, it is capitalized. They are seeking to say, this is God. And it is my take that every time you see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, it is talking about God.
Yahweh?
Yes. Now, there becomes a very interesting thing that will establish this here. Look at verse 11. And the angel of the Lord said to her, that is to Hagar, and we have a speech going through the rest of verse 11 and into verse 12. Now, in verse 13, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. And what did she call his name? You are the God who sees. In other words, angel of the Lord here is being defined as God. She's speaking to the Lord who spoke to her, that was called the angel of the Lord. Angel of the Lord is just saying that it was a messenger, in the sense that God is invisible, but there was a visible manifestation. I believe that John 1:1 is an explanation of passages like this. The rabbis regularly argued, is a passage like this done by the Lord, or is it done by an agent sent by the Lord? And what John said in John 1:1 is, Jesus is both. Jesus is God, and Jesus is the agent of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The agent of God is with God, but he also was God. So in the Old Testament, when you see angel of the Lord, I would take it always to be a reference to the Lord if it's the angel of the Lord. Sometimes he'll say an angel of the Lord, and that can be different, but it sets up the structure very carefully if it is the angel of the Lord.
I have a couple follow-ups. Verse 19:2. Now, hear now, my lords. That is, none of those letters are capitalized. Is there a distinction?
Right, that's Adonai.
So Adonai. So capital L-O-R-D is also Adonai. And all lowercase is Adonai. It's the same thing.
Yes.
So that's just how...
Right. It's like in... Well, okay. It's like we can say Lord, and a person could be speaking to a king and say, my lord.
Okay. And then I inferred that you said that Yahweh was spirit. How does that reconcile with he made man in his own image? Is that the triune nature of the Godhead?
Man in God's image is an indication that man is an independent moral agent. Able to think,
okay.
Able to make decisions.
That makes sense.
Able to recognize the difference between there is right and there is wrong. There is good, there is bad. So unlike animals, which don't have those powers, the thing that separates us from animals is that feature. An alligator is stronger than us, a cheetah can run faster than us, an elephant can pick up more than us, but we're superior to all of them. Because God has implanted within us an independent moral agency that he has not done with animals.
That's very helpful. That's a good response. And has Yahweh ever seen his own glory?
That's sort of like asking, could the Lord make a stone too big for him to pick up? I don't know how to answer. I don't know how to answer it.
Okay, I'm good with that. I don't know where I go from here to there.
Would the manifestation that anyone ever sees be the Son of God and not the Father of God in the Old
Yes.
Testament? So any time that we see a manifestation, it would be the Son revealing and not the Father. Is that right?
Yeah, it would be the Son. Yes.
Yahweh?
Yeah, it would be the Son.
Yeah.
The Son is described as the agent of creation.
Right. And all three would be Yahweh. Would the Holy Spirit Yes. be considered Yahweh too? Mm-hmm. So they're all God.
Yes.
But the manifestation was Sam.
What I would have to give a bit of a further answer... Kurt, God recognizes his glory, but I don't know if we could speak about literally seeing it.
That's, okay, yeah, it's kind of a goofy question. The whole Godhead is very difficult for me to comprehend.
I've admittedly so. What we're able to say is that what the Bible says about God is true, but we are not privy to be able to understand how some of the details fit together. And so we're told that there is one God, and yet in the sense of distinct personages, there are three beings that share that one office. Now, I do regard being God as an office. It's not a name. There's a major difference between the semantics of a name and the semantics of a title. A title is a job description. God is not a name. An easy way to see that is that, and I've used this illustration before, I think it is helpful. If I said 100 Leslies, what do you know about the 100 Leslies? What can you tell me about them?
Nothing.
More commonly, it's a girl's name, but there are men with the name Leslie. So you can't even say dogmatically male or female. Leslie is a name. And as a name, it doesn't meaningfully pluralize. Having a bunch of them doesn't tell us any similarity between them except in terms of name. On the other hand, if I say 100 kings, what do we know? Male, ruler of a country, probably their father was a king, probably the person had been a prince beforehand. We know a fair number of details because king is a job description, it's a title. When Jehovah's Witnesses hear John 1:1 and they hear what we understand about it, they tend to raise a question that has logic like this. It would be like Robinson Crusoe before Friday came to the island saying, "I am Robinson Crusoe and I am with Robinson Crusoe." And we would say he's beside himself, and we wouldn't mean physically. It's a nonsensical idea for a person to be beside himself. And Jehovah's Witnesses, and actually most Christians, think that God is a name. And so they make it like Robinson Crusoe being with Robinson Crusoe, and they say that doesn't make sense. But during the last 3 years of King David's life, he had a co-regency. What a co-regency means is he was king, but he appointed his son Solomon to be jointly king with him. The reason he did that was so that one of his other sons wouldn't end up claiming the throne. He wanted it so that when he died, Solomon would become the new king, the new sole king. So let's imagine that Solomon and David were sitting down to lunch one day. Solomon could say, "I am Israel's king and I am with Israel's king." And David could say, "I am Israel's king and I am with Israel's king." That does not sound weird as it did when I said Robinson Crusoe said, "I am Robinson Crusoe and I am with Robinson Crusoe." More than one person can share an office. The father can say, "I am God and I am with God." The Son can say, "I am God and I am with God." The Holy Spirit can say, "I am God and I am with God." Because God is a title, not a name. The Word, or Jesus, those are names.
I have a question, John.
Okay.
Abraham sent his servant to get Isaac a wife, and he was adamant about not having a Canaanite daughter-in-law. What's the reason for that? Is it kind of a prelude to what's coming as far as the nation being set apart by God?
It is that. And Genesis, back in Genesis chapter 10, pointed out that the line of Canaan was one that had the same proclivity towards sexual immorality that the one son exercised towards Noah's wife. And when it says that back in Genesis 9, says that the son saw the nakedness of Noah. And most people have interpreted that as he was seeing his father naked. That is not what it means. When we track down parallel wording in the Old Testament, a father's nakedness is his wife naked. And so the son was having immoral thoughts and perhaps actions towards his own mother. So it's and Genesis makes the point there in the Table of Nations that same proclivity extended on through the Canaanites. Now you may remember that in Genesis 15, in the description of the land covenant, the land of the Abrahamic covenant, rather, that it would yet be 400 plus years before the destruction of the Canaanite, because their iniquity was not yet full. So there was already a lot going on. Sodom and Gomorrah were not atypical. They were just worse than other places. When we read about in the Old Testament about people following foreign gods, our concept of other religions is not like what it was for them. Basically, their religions had male and female prostitutes, and all sorts of sexual activity was part and parcel of the worship of those foreign gods. And so it was a rather perverse place in which they were finding themselves.
Just one follow-up on that. So my question is, Melchizedek and Abimelech were both in the land of Canaan, but seemed to be more righteous than Abram, at least at the time.
Yes.
So there were pockets of people that were actually talking with God, because Abimelech was, right?
Right.
So how do we deal with that part of it right there? I mean, I've always kind of had this idea that all of Canaan was rotten to the core.
When we see the people going into the land during the time of Joshua, they were allowed to make terms of peace with those nations that did not resist them. It was a different set of approach that they had to those countries, but they weren't supposed to do it with the Gibeonites, but they were supposed to
give them an opportunity.
Give them an opportunity.
Okay.
And so, it's by and large what was going on. I mean, you have not only the native Canaanites, but you have the Sea Greeks. The sea peoples that were known as the Philistines, and we're still stuck with that name. Whenever someone says the land of Palestine, what they're saying is the land of the Philistines. And so on and so forth. You never hear me refer to Israel as Palestine. It's Israel's land, it's not the Philistines' land. And the Philistines, they had all the same excesses too. But there were pockets. But the question here becomes, what is the nature of those pockets? And sometimes they're going to be of different ethnicities. You know, there are a lot of unknowns about some of the groups. Mm-hmm. Okay. Any other questions?
I have one more. In 17, God's talking to Abraham in about 17:15. So it says, God also said, and then in 18, it, the Lord appeared. And so there's some difference. And this was the first time that I really saw where it's when he was telling Abraham that he's going to have a child. And it said, and Abraham laughed to himself also.
Yes.
I know that Sarah did,
yes.
But I didn't ever remember that Abraham laughed. So God's telling him, and then he tells him again.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And it says God. So how come it says sometimes God, sometimes the Lord, sometimes the angel of the Lord?
The word God is going to be a word that would have been recognized whether a person was Canaanite or whether they were Jewish, they would recognize the root word. I mean, for example, even now when you say Elohim versus Allah, you can recognize it's coming from the same root, El. God is a term that people would have been familiar with, but Yahweh has very special significance. It is the covenant loyalty name for the Lord. And it is a name rather than a title. And so we receive explanation of it in Exodus 3 and Exodus 6. And essentially, when you look in Exodus 3 and 6, you'll run into this statement. This is a paraphrase, but the patriarchs knew me, but by my name Yahweh they did not know me. Now that has been, people have run in a lot of different directions. Jehovah's Witnesses want to say, well, nobody in Genesis was saved because they didn't really know his name. Because their whole concept is you have to know his name, and if you don't know his name, forget it. Liberals have taken it that it's saying that Genesis was a fabrication and that nothing started until they were in Egypt, and these are all recreated things, and the people didn't know how to put it together, so they contradicted themselves, calling him sometimes God and calling him sometimes Yahweh. But the best answer on that is this. The patriarchs used the name Yahweh, but they didn't have the foggiest idea why God called himself that. They didn't understand my name. They called me by it, but they didn't understand what I meant by it. What I would argue is that Yahweh is stating that God is loyal to his covenant no matter what. They knew him as powerful, but they didn't understand that he was planning to turn world history upside down in order to fulfill the promises he had made to them. When we get to Exodus, it'll be easier to develop that out of Exodus. And what Moses did, just to help to clarify, Moses wrote the book of Genesis, but he wrote it to Israel. And so he is able to look back at what happened during the times of the patriarchs, But it is in Exodus that he at times will explain the significance of things that are left unexplained in the book of Genesis. In a very real sense, the rest of the Bible helps to explain Genesis. The rest of the Bible is saying, Genesis promises these things, and here's how God's going to do it. So there are a lot of explanations that Moses didn't give in Genesis that he gives in his other books. Okay, let's go to 1 John, and we have gotten through the body of the book. Can you believe that? And I think we have a good chance of finishing the book 1 week after the first week that we come back. And meanwhile, Steve will get you started on Joshua this coming week and the week after. Okay, the body of the book is 219 through 416. We have the thematic statement for the book. The concept of this book is stated in 228. And the concept is that we need to abide so that we can be bold. Believers who are walking in fellowship with the Lord, who are keeping his commandments, specifically to love one another, which is something that can only be done by believers who are seeking to please God and who are living in the light of his word, can do, that makes it so that at the Bema seat we can have boldness rather than being in shame. In 4:17 through 19, he recaps that, where he says that love has been perfected or matured among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment at the Bema seat. Because as he is Son of God, so are we sons of God, children of God, in this world. There is no fear in love, but matured love casts out fear, because fear involves torment or punishment. He who fears has not been made mature in love. We love because he first loved us. This whole book has been aiming at these believers who are mature church leaders, continuing to walk in the light of the word and to continue to hold fast their testimony and to love one another as they were commanded, which is going to be a sacrificial love, which is going to be hard to do as they are under persecution. But if they are focused upon the Lord, it will be something that God, through his word, will motivate and change them from within, just as he changed the Apostle John. We've talked about how John was unloving, concerned first and foremost about himself during the time that he was following Jesus. And he was transformed by the word, and he is wanting for other believers to enjoy that same fellowship with the Father and with the Son, as well as with the apostles. Was that a fast summary?
Best ever.
I couldn't have summarized that without all the time that we've spent just working our way through this book and having to dispel just all sorts of myths that are presented on this book. So now what we have is the epistolary conclusion. We've gotten through the body of the book, and now in 4:20 and following, he is making a conclusion. And he's talking here about living and loving with consistency. How to live and how to love in a way that is pleasing to God. He says in verse 20, if someone says, chapter 4, verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? It is totally inconsistent for a person to claim to love one that he has not seen if he is there disobedient to what God has commanded for us to love our fellow believer. And so he's saying, this is a person that would not be described as having fellowship with God. This is not someone who knows God. It can very well be a believer, but it's not describing the type of believer that John is aiming at, the one who is abiding with God. Verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And so in this, he's saying, God has given a command, and the only way that we can love God is by keeping the commandment that he has given of loving our brother, our fellow believer. If we don't do that, we have immediately disobeyed the commandment that he has given, which then says that we don't truly, at that point, love God. We're running away from what he has said. In verse 1 of chapter 5. Chapter 5, really, this should be part of the same chapter. It's a bad chapter break. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Well, what does that create for the relationship between us and other people who have believed in Jesus Christ? We're brothers and sisters. This is his definition that he's working with in this book for brother and sister. So whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Remember how he talked right as he started the body of the book. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. God has evidenced his love by making it so that the person who believes in Jesus Christ for everlasting life, which this is another way of saying that, because Jesus in his office as the Christ is the life giver to those who believe in him. Well, it doesn't make sense to claim to love the Father but to hate the child of the Father. And this is what he's pointing out. It's a logical inconsistency. So those who believe that Jesus is the Christ are born again. So those who love God also love God's children, that is, other believers. In verse 2, we recognize our love for God when we love God and keep his commandments. Or as it says here, for this is the, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Loving our fellow believers and keeping the commandments that he has given, especially to love one another, is the way that we can determine, oh, okay, this manifests the truth that, wow, there's been a change in me. I love people that I formerly ignored as I was trying to meet my own needs. The by this is referring to the latter part of this. The way that we know that we love the children of God is when we love God and keep his commandments. Verse 3a, love for God is definitionally keeping his commandments. For this is the love of God, namely, that we keep his commandments. That's how we express our love for him. The fact that he's invisible, the fact that we do not see him, our only way of expressing love is by doing what it is that he commands for believers to do. And so, definitionally, keeping his commandments is how we show love for God. And the commandment that he's particularly focused on is love for one another, which seems to be an underlying problem of what's going on as this church is facing persecution. And as they are receiving or having people trying to teach false doctrine. Verses 3b and 4 go together. And it says in 3b to 4, "And his commandments are not burdensome, because whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, namely our faith." God's commandments are not burdensome. He's saying this is not such a high standard that we ought to look at it and say, wow, how can anyone do this? And the reason for that, for him being able to make the statement, is that we have been changed. Who are we? We are people who have been born of God. Notice it's very interesting in this. God's commandments are not burdensome because whatever is born of God, and I would say as a result of faith, overcomes the world. It does not say whoever is born, but it says whatever. And that's going back to the seed. Remember how in 1 John chapter 3 it talked about the seed, that part within us that is regenerate, that does not sin. When we sin, it is not that regenerate seed within us. It's not that which has come from God that is doing the sinning. It is that which has come by our birth from below. And so he's able to say, when we look at the magnitude of the overcoming that happened when we believed, and do you think Satan likes for people to believe? No way, not at all. We have overcome the strongest of all created beings when we have believed the message of life. So he's saying, when you look at the magnitude of that, how big is it for us to love other people who have also been born of God? That seems like a no-brainer. It doesn't seem like it's anywhere as near as big a step as that which happened in overcoming Satan by believing the message of life. Something does need to be said here about this passage. People have taken this, and I'll tell you how this is often interpreted. People say, well, notice here it says that everyone, when they believed in Jesus Christ, became an overcomer. And therefore, they say, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the overcomer equals every believer. That is not logical. What he's saying is, when we believe, that was an overcoming of the world. The fact that we have overcome the world to a degree by believing, we have additional opportunities now to overcome by loving our fellow believer. So he's not saying it's an automatic and everyone who has believed is an overcomer. Now let me clarify why I'm camping on this point a little bit. Let's go to Revelation 2 and 3. We have seven churches that are described. These are literal churches that existed in Asia. We have the church at Ephesus, and every time it says angel, by the way, you probably have all received our latest newsletter, and my opening article describes all of the angels here as being human beings. It would be like the pastor or like a teaching elder. And so I make a case for that. The word angel doesn't always mean an angelic being. So that, for example, John the Baptist sent two of his angels to talk to Jesus. Well, they were human beings, as the book of Matthew tells us. Well, a messenger can be either a supernatural being or it can be a human. And I would argue in each of these cases, it is a human. Let me summarize the argument that I used for that in my article. Look at Revelation 2:20. The majority text reads differently than either you have in your New King James, although you'll have a footnote at the bottom of the page in the New King James. It reads differently than the NIV or the New American Standard. Let me read at how verse 20 really reads. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow your wife Jezebel. Your Bibles don't read that way, do they? They say that woman. Well, in majority text, it's your wife Jezebel. Do angels marry?
No.
So the angel, verse 18, is the one who's being spoken to, but that's a human messenger who has a wife. I would take it that all seven of these, and I argue that in that short article, are human. But now let's look at this. Most of these churches, Jesus has something against the messenger at that church. But then he says, in each of these churches, to the one who overcomes, look at verse 7 of Revelation 2. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's a reward.
Is that the tree that he forbid people?
Yes.
Is that the same tree?
Same tree. It was pictured there in relation to Christ's offer of life, but it also has pertinence for reward. Now look at verse 11. He's talked about problems there in Smyrna, but then he says in verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. I probably need to explain that. Have you heard people say that every time a child is born, the child's name is written in the book of life, and then if they die without having believed, that their name is erased? Well, good. I'm glad. I'm glad. That's good. Lots of people have been taught that. The point when a person's name is written in the book of life is when they believe. But please notice, does the verse say that anyone will be hurt by the second death, that any believer will? No. He's saying the rewardable one certainly will not be hurt. But that's not a statement that the non-overcoming believer would be. You can't prove a positive from a negative. We'll go on. I'm glad you hadn't heard of that. That's good. In verse 17 to the church of Pergamos, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. So each of these churches, and I've listed the verses, has a promise for the one who overcomes, the believer who applies the word and becomes pleasing to the Lord. Specific promises are made. And it's promises of rewardability.
But these are all whoever instead of whatever here, right?
Right, these are all whoever.
That's the difference between the two and what we were looking at before.
Right.
Where the seed had overcome.
Yes. Okay, now we can go back to 1 John 5:5. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now you can see why many people think every believer overcomes. But that's not what it says. It has the same logic as some of the other verses that we've looked at, and the logic of it comes out as I've stated here in the notes. Only believers in Jesus Christ overcome the world. It does not say that every believer reaches a status that would be called overcomer. Yes, we overcame when we believed, but not every believer goes on to overcome in their Christian life. Just look at the verse very closely. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Only believers overcome the world. It's not saying every believer does. I'm not saying it's guaranteed. Okay, verses 7 and 8. And for those of you who have New King James, you're going to have a little crossing out to do. Except we've got actually verse 6 first. It says here, and I'll read the verse. In verse 6, this is he who came by water and the blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now that verse has puzzled people tremendously. I would argue that what it is looking at is water was looking at the start of Jesus' ministry. Start of his ministry, John the Baptist baptized him. Jesus said that was to fulfill all righteousness. That was the start of his ministry. And at the conclusion of his ministry, what did he do? He died on that cross. Blood. So, in verse 6, Jesus came with respect to water, his baptism, with respect to blood, the cross, as the Holy Spirit testifies, because the Spirit is truthful. So as we read our gospel accounts, we find that Jesus' ministry began with his baptism. It concluded with his shedding of blood on that cross when he paid our death penalty, as the Spirit testifies in the Word of God. And so the indication here is being made, Jesus really did the things that he said he did from the start to the finish of his ministry, as is testified by the Holy Spirit who speaks truth, the Spirit who inspired our Bibles. Now in verses 7 and 8, you're going to have some crossing out to do if you're reading in the New King James. I'll give a little bit of explanation. You notice I say that there was an unwise promise by a man named Erasmus. Erasmus lived at the time of Martin Luther, but Erasmus was older than Luther. And so they had a lot of arguments between them. Erasmus believed that people received everlasting life by doing good works. He was not a faith alone kind of person. And so you can imagine Martin Luther would have had a lot of arguments with him. But there was one good thing that Erasmus did. He said he wanted for people to be able to study the Bible and for the Bible to be cheaper. So what he did was he published one of the very first Greek New Testaments. So one of the very first Greek New Testaments was published by him. That came off a printing press. There was an earlier one called the Complutusian Greek text, but that one kind of fell by the wayside. Our King James and New King James Bibles are, for the most part, translations of Erasmus's text. And it was, for the most part, a pretty good text. I would not say it was as good as the majority text. I'm a majority text advocate. But it was a very good text. I would say it was a superior text to the text underlying, for example, the New American Standard or the New International Version. But Erasmus made a promise. In the Latin Bible, some of the words were present in verses 7 and 8 that if you're reading in a New American Standard or a New International, it might mention them in a footnote, but they're not up in the text. But if you're reading a King James or a New King James, they'll be right in the text. And what happened was there were these people that came to Erasmus and they said, well, our Latin Bible has these words. And Erasmus said, no, they're not in the Greek. And they had quite an argument. So finally, Erasmus said, if you can show me one manuscript that has those words, I'll put it in my next edition. So lo and behold, a couple months later, they came to him with a Greek text that Erasmus said the ink didn't feel like it had been dry for very long. And it had these words in there. So what happened? He put these words in his next edition with a footnote explaining how that happened and that he didn't really think they belonged, but he was keeping his word because he had promised. Well, after a while, the note that said that he didn't think they belonged got lost, and lo and behold, those words were there in the Greek text that was translated by the King James translators, and so we have them there to contend with. So let me read verses 7 and 8. Verse 7. For there are three that bear witness. Now, if you're reading the New American Standard or the NIV, then it will say the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Something like that, right? Well, before the word Spirit, there's going to be a long bunch of words that are going to be added here. So in the New King James, and I have these words crossed out that don't belong, for there are three that bear witness. Now I'm starting the words that need to be crossed out. In heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness on earth, and now we've come to the text that belongs, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. So if you were crossing these out, you would leave the words for there are three that bear witness, then cross out the rest of verse 7. And then when you are in verse 8, the first word that belongs there is the Spirit. Everything in verse 8 before the word the Spirit doesn't belong there. Needless to say, when I translate this, my text, no one will have to cross this out. These words won't be there. Okay, so let's explain the verse now with the reading that we have here. Three, that is the Spirit, the water, and the blood, agree as one in testifying to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one who inspired the Gospels, and he agrees. The water is a testimony of the beginning of Jesus' ministry. That serves as a testimony. And the blood, indicating that he died on that cross, also give testimony. And they are not arguing with one another. They all testify, Jesus is the Christ. Now verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. So in verse 9, God's testimony concerning his Son is greater than man's testimony which we accept. We accept the testimony of people in human courts. We hear people and we can say, okay, yes, that lines up and we accept testimony. So God's testimony is greater than man's testimony. That goes without saying. And what has God testified? He's testified in the New Testament that Jesus is the Christ. He came to give everlasting life to those who believe in him. Why is John making these points? The false teachers are wanting to deny that Jesus gives everlasting life to believers. They're wanting to say he didn't really come from God, or he isn't God, or he doesn't keep his promise, or he requires works, or they're saying all sorts of things other than the truth. What John is saying is we have good testimony that has come to us from God. In verse 10, each believer has the Father's testimony in himself, but the unbeliever makes God into a liar because he has disbelieved the Father's testimony concerning the Son. So in verse 10, he who believes in the Son has this, or the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. Those who don't believe in Jesus Christ as the one who grants everlasting life to believers lack everlasting life. And in so doing, they're calling God a liar. But people who believe have the testimony that God has given. When we think about a promise, which 1 John has described Jesus making the promise of everlasting life to us. When we believe a promise, it involves believing that the person who makes the promise is able to keep the promise and intends to keep the promise. If I know that someone never keeps his word and he promises something to me, I'm not going to expect that he's going to deliver on what he promised. Jesus Christ offers everlasting life, and the only reason that he's worth believing is because he's capable of delivering on his promise, and he never lies. And so, why would a person accept the testimony of someone untrustworthy against what God himself has said? That's John's point. In verses 11 through 12, the Father's testimony is that he has given us everlasting life in his Son, so believers have life and unbelievers lack life. So in verses 11 and 12, and this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life or everlasting life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Only believers have everlasting life. Unbelievers don't. Are we going to accept God's word for it? Well, that's clearly the wise thing to do. So then, in verse 13, and you remember how much time we devoted to this verse at the beginning of this series. Because many people think that 1 John is saying, I've written this whole book so that you can see if you're obedient to all of this, whether you have everlasting life. But instead, we argued, every time John says these things we have written, he's looking at the preceding paragraph. These things I have written to you, chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. To you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. He's saying, I've written chapter 5, verses 6 through 12, giving solid testimony from God that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the one who gives everlasting life to believers, so that you will not start to question whether you have everlasting life. Is not giving them assurance that they did not already have. They already believed Jesus' promise of everlasting life. Now, where I finished in my reading of verse 13 is where most of your text finish on verse 13. But the majority text has more words that belong there. So verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Now, where he's going with that second part of it, and that's actually related to the following paragraphs, is if we continue to believe in the name of the Son of God, that ought to motivate us to pray. And the following passage urges prayer with the confidence that God answers prayer. One wouldn't think that God answers prayer if one didn't believe the God who we are to pray to. 5:13b is saying, John wants us to be ones who continue to believe in the name of the Son of God, so that we will continue to pray, because God answers prayer. This whole book is built on the premise, we have everlasting life, but if we want to have fellowship with God requires abiding in his word, walking in the light of his word, confessing sins as we're aware of them, loving our fellow believers. And when we start to get down on ourselves thinking, I don't measure up, we need to look at the passages there that say, God is greater than our heart, and we need to believe what God says in his word, even if we've gotten down on ourselves and say, you know, I prayed and I confessed my sin, and I'm seeking to love the brethren, and I'm in his word. I don't know if it all measures up. He says, God is greater than our heart. He's telling us that if we seek to please him in the ways that he describes in this book, by coming into fellowship with him, God is faithful. The Apostle John certainly would be someone I would far rather meet him after he became an apostle than while he was following Jesus. The word of God transformed him. And John is telling us how the word of God can transform us. Any questions? One more time, and we'll be able to finish verses 14 through 21. Isn't it an interesting thing when you look at the last verse of this book? Little children, keep yourself from idols.
Hey, John, before we go there, in the 6 through 13, so the Spirit is the word itself?
Spirit is the one who gives the word.
Okay, but that's what he's talking about
yes.
here. So the testimony is Jesus, start of his ministry, his death, and the Word of God.
Right.
Through the Holy Spirit and the Son.
He's saying we have the best witnesses that there could possibly be, so why would anyone want to listen to just ordinary humans that... Remember he said test the spirits, but how are spirits tested? It's by what the prophet says or what has been written. It has to measure up with God's word. God's word does not contradict itself.
It's about God's promises, not our performance.
Absolutely. I figured that this book was worth spending a lot of time in. It wasn't the easiest book to get through, because so much misunderstanding has existed about this book. But I find it to be a tremendously encouraging book when it's properly understood. But you'll run into people, almost anyone you talk to about this book will say, this book is seeing, do I perform well enough to prove that I have everlasting life?
It's convicting if you don't understand it.
John, I have a question about the format of the New King James Version. It does not break down in paragraphs. Is there any way to discern where paragraphs are in this text?
My edition does.
Okay, mine doesn't. Okay.
It depends on who's publishing. The New King Jameses that are published by Nelson does not make any effort to create paragraphs. They make every verse into a paragraph.
Yeah.
Holman puts it into paragraphs.
Okay, so it's just the publisher.
Publisher.
Thank you.